Matthew chapter 1, the verses 1 through 17, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. And Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now we come to our text for this morning, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So far, the reading of the Word of God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, at this time of year, we reflect on the importance of the birth of Christ, the King. The world even seems to join in the celebration of Christ's birth. However, after Christmas, life seems to get back into another gear. Was the joy all an illusion? Or do we have reason to continue our celebration? How you answer this will depend on who you think Jesus Christ is. Was he only a good teacher who lived and died about 2,000 years ago? Or is he really the Son of God who came into this world, lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven? Does he really govern history now? Or is the course of events determined in the capital cities of world powers? Are we simply pawns in power plays between conflicting ideologies and competing economic interests? What will the future bring for the world and for the country we live in? There are many uncertainties, aren't there? Such uncertainties have been characteristic for world history throughout the centuries. Just take a look at the time period spanned by our text. That's the period from Abraham to the birth of Christ. Give or take a few centuries, it's almost as long as the period from his birth until today. And during those centuries, great empires were built and also disappeared. Think of the Hittites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians. Remember Alexander the Great, who tried to establish a Hellenistic world empire. After his death, his work disintegrated. And then came the Romans. The people of God lived through those tumultuous centuries. They were witnesses and at times, in a small way, participants in that great drama. As time went on, it seemed that they were swallowed up by events too great for them. They became a small part of the Roman Empire. Matthew looks back on those centuries. How does he outline the contours of what has happened? What are the highlights he focuses on? What does that mean for his readers and for us? This brings us to the theme for the sermon this morning. The history of God's people has meaning through Jesus Christ. And we'll focus on 2 points. God exposes our deepest need. And secondly, God fulfills our deepest need. The history of God's people has meaning through Jesus Christ. God exposes our deepest need. And secondly, God fulfills our deepest need. Matthew, who is the author of our text, was a Jew. He meant his account of the gospel to be read by Jews, first of all. You can see this if you note the attention he pays to Jewish customs and traditions. You can also notice it in the genealogy that he gives us in the first chapter of his gospel account. Verse 1 says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew wants the Jews to see the connection between Abraham, David, and the son. Matthew wants Jesus to see the connection between Abraham, David, and Jesus Christ. He wants to show that Jesus Christ is really the Messiah, the promised King of Israel. And with this purpose in mind, he traces the line from Abraham to Jesus Christ. Luke, on the other hand, presents a genealogy of Christ with another purpose. His gospel account is meant for Greek readers, Theophilus in the first place. Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ back to Adam, who in turn is called the Son of God, because he was created in the image of God. In this way, Luke emphasizes that Jesus Christ is a member of the human race. At the same time, Luke's intent is to show that Jesus is not just a savior for the Jews. His birth is of significance for all of mankind. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of the world, the second Adam who is more than the first Adam. In his providence, God led the events from Abraham to David, from David to the deportation to Babylon, and from then on to the birth of Christ, the promised Messiah. That's what Matthew tells us. And what's the point behind all this? That the history of God's people is not determined by world political factors. It's not governed by the rise and fall of great empires and mighty kingdoms. It is governed by the God of the covenant. The genealogy written by Matthew reflects the history of the Jewish people. The names mentioned remind us repeatedly of the miracle of God's grace. Take Matthew 1, verse 2, for example. It begins with the statement, "Abraham was the father of Isaac." The Lord called Abraham to leave his country, his people, and his father's household. The Lord led him to the land of Canaan, where he lived as a stranger. He had to seek comfort in God's promises. And those promises were rich. God promised to bless all peoples on earth through him. God promised Abraham that he would be his God and the God of all his descendants after him. Matthew has a special purpose in stating, "Abraham was the father of Isaac." Remember the circumstances. Abraham and Sarah were already old. Receiving children seemed to be impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. He gave them Isaac to prove this. It would take too much time now to discuss each name in the genealogy of Christ. But realize that each of those names are part of history. The names testify to a history of sin and salvation. Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, is mentioned. He is one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. But Judah received Perez as a son by Tamar, his own daughter-in-law. And yet it pleased God to have Jesus Christ born as a descendant of Judah and Perez. God doesn't depend on people unblemished by sin to accomplish his purposes. Think of Rahab and Ruth, whose names are also listed. Both women were of heathen origin. Their presence in this list reminds us of God's electing grace. The redemption he gives doesn't depend on our Savior being born of racially pure Jews. His plan of salvation isn't confined to certain individuals of one ethnic group. In Christ's genealogy, we see a foreshadowing of what he said would happen in the future. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The centuries from Abraham onward show us a people living between hope and despair. God's grace was powerful. But there's also a history of sin and rebellion. For years, the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived as strangers in the promised land. And then came centuries of oppression in the land of Egypt. And the Lord showed his power at the time of the Exodus. But then there were the decades of wandering in the desert, a result of sin. The people finally entered the promised land, but they forgot the Lord and did what was right in their own eyes. This was followed by divine warnings and judgments. Again and again, the people had to learn that the Lord remains faithful to his covenant. There are covenant promises, but also the demands of the covenant. There is the call to faith. But there's judgment for those who reject God's grace. Throughout those centuries, the Lord showed how great his power is to keep his promises. Finally, he chose David to become king over his people. Ancient promises given to Abraham were now channeled through the house of David. In many respects, the reign of David was a highlight in the history of God's people. He was the king of God's choice. The Lord promised him, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And this is a promise of the coming messianic king, Jesus Christ. A number of psalms testify to the glory that is to be revealed. His reign will be righteous. There will be no end to his peaceful government. In Psalm 72, verse 11, we read, "All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him." Remember the worldwide perspective in the promise once made to Abraham. Through him, blessings would be channeled to all nations. Psalm 72 connects this to the messianic king. We read, "May his name endure forever, may it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed." The promises of future blessings once made to Abraham and David are also for us. But do you ever wonder how those promises of Scripture will be fulfilled? Don't you ever wrestle with questions about how the Bible is supposed to connect to your life? Such questions are not new. Consider the long period prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. God's people had promises concerning the Messiah. But the future looked so bleak. The course of events seemed to contradict their hopes and expectations. After King David and his son Solomon, there was no increase in glory. Things went downhill. And even during David's reign, things weren't always as they should be. He was not a perfect king. Matthew reminds us of that by alluding to his adultery with Bathsheba. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. David was a sinner, not essentially better than any one of us. He retained his position as king and became forefather of our Lord Jesus through God's grace. The period from David to the deportation to Babylon is the second period mentioned in our text. And what a trial this period must have been for believers. The kings of the house of David became involved in all sorts of idolatry. They led the people astray. And then came the prophets announcing judgment. Although the time of exile came nearer, the prophets also spoke of future blessings. They announced the coming of the Messiah. It all seemed so contradictory. Judgment and blessings. The glory of the house of David was disappearing, yet there were promises of a glorious future. And this second period, like the first, shows us how deep God's people could fall into sin. Their sins were so great that the deportation from the promised land became inevitable. God had warned them that this could happen. He warned them about this even before the Israelites took possession of the land. And it finally happened after centuries of disobedience. Nevertheless, the Lord remained faithful to his promises to Abraham and David. His people were not completely wiped out by the deportation from their land. He led them back. Their power as an independent nation was broken, but they continued to exist. The names in the third period of the genealogy refer to many unknown people. They lived their lives in relative obscurity. But the names are there. They testify to the continuing existence of the house of David. However, humanly speaking, there was no reason for hope anymore for future glory. And nevertheless, our text shows us that the Lord led history from Abraham to the birth of Jesus Christ. The promised Messiah was finally born. The Lord was faithful to his word. And so there's comfort in our text. But we must see this against the background of human sin and misery. Just look at the development from one period to the next. During these periods, the promises of blessings became richer. And those promises contrasted sharply with what happened in the life of God's people. If you look at the promise, there's reason to hope that the future will be bright. But if you look at reality, you see darkness and gloom. The period from Abraham to David showed that God's people needed a king. They needed someone to lead them and to protect them. But even King David could not measure up to that need. Neither he nor his wise son Solomon could reign in the way that was necessary for God's people to flourish, not only politically or economically, but also spiritually. What kind of a perspective does that give? And things only got worse from the period of David to the deportation to Babylon. His descendants didn't live close to the Lord at all. It became increasingly clear what the real problem of the kings and of God's people is. It's the problem of sin. The deportation to Babylon emphasized this. Sin leads to judgment. The only thing left to do is to hope for God's grace. That grace, to be of any help, has to be radical. It must come from God, and it must be total in its effect. The history of God's people has meaning through Jesus Christ. God not only exposes our deepest need, God also fulfills our deepest need. This is our second point. Psalm 130 shows us the awareness of the need of God's grace. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? This is a confession of guilt. But the psalm is also one of hope. It continues, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. And it concludes on a triumphant note. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now let's get back to our text. Our text teaches us to see the steadfast love of the Lord. He doesn't leave his people in their sins. He finally gave them Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the redemption Jesus Christ gives is full. It's a redemption from all our sins. That's what God's people needed then. And we continue to need this today. Our text shows us that God's people needed full redemption. The Jews would have liked to glory in national independence. But it was gone for good. The house of David was a ruin. His descendants had become relatively anonymous people. There was no reason for expectations of earthly glory. The perspective did not look good at all. And the reason for this was their own unfaithfulness to God. He had punished them for this, taking away their national independence. And nevertheless, Matthew gives us an account of the gospel here. That is good news. The genealogy is that of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. However, the good news must be understood in faith. What is the basic message of the three periods mentioned in our text? It's this. Depend on God alone for your salvation. All those centuries show us the shortcomings of man. What else is there to do than to rely on God to fulfill his promises of grace? You can't save yourself. The Lord knows this. And that's why he gave his promises to Abraham and to David. That's why he spoke through the prophets. He would provide his people with their Savior. Throughout those centuries, he was working toward that goal. In our text, Matthew highlights God's plan of salvation. Observe how he does it. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Did you notice that there's a symmetry in this sequence? We see three groups of 14 generations. Jews were quite sensitive to the symbolic value of numbers, and they would make an effort to think about what Matthew is getting at here. And the first readers could know by comparison with other genealogies that Matthew isn't giving an exhaustive list of names. This list is not that of a civil bureaucrat automatically listing statistics. Matthew has made a selection in this list. Readers of the Old Testament could know, for example, that he didn't mention three kings between Joram and Uzziah, namely Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. This is not a problem. For a Jew, the terms father and son could refer to the relationship between a person and his grandson or great-grandson. And there's something else, too. If you count the names in Matthew's list, you will see that we actually don't have exactly 14 names in each section. The first group and third group have 14 names. But the second group has 15 if we include the name David at its beginning. If you avoid counting David's name twice, you would bring the number in the second group down to 14. But then to be consistent, you would also have to count the name of Jeconiah only once. After all, it appears at the head of the third group after having already been counted at the end of the second group. This would give you 14 names in the first and second groups. But the number of names in the third group would go down from 14 to 13. Interpreters of Scripture have proposed differing solutions to explain what Matthew's point is here. We don't need to discuss them all now. There are a few things that are worth thinking about, though. One commentator, Professor J. van Bruggen, points out that in verse 17, Matthew doesn't say he's counting names, but generations. In other words, Matthew is pointing at three periods of time that are approximately equally long. The time periods from Abraham to David, from David to the deportation, and from the deportation to the Christ are equivalent in length. Each period shows that salvation must come from God, not from men. And the next thing Matthew does after our text is describe the birth of Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Did you know that the Jews used the letters of their alphabet to express numbers? Guess what happens when you treat the letters of the name David as a reference to numbers? The numerical value of the consonants in the name David adds up to 14. And that is precisely the number Matthew stresses three times in our text. Readers of the Old Testament would know that the promised Messiah is not only called the Son of David. A few times he is referred to by the name of his father, David. And the prominent place of the number 14 in our text could be read by Jewish readers as a link to the name David and to see a reference to the Messiah here. In other words, David and the promise given to him is central to the meaning of Israel's history. Even without a reference to the numerical value of the letters in David's name, it should be clear to us that the Lord's promise to him is of vital importance. From Abraham onwards, the history of God's people moved toward the coming of the Messiah as the son of David, the son of Abraham. All those generations led up to the coming of the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Messiah. Note that in our text, Matthew doesn't use the term Christ as a personal name. He uses it as a reference to Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One. Throughout all those generations that follow, one after another, we must see the hand of God. The entire history from Abraham onwards finds its meaning in him. God is working toward the goal of redemption through Jesus, who is the Christ. But the coming of the Christ does more than give meaning to preceding history. His coming gives continuing meaning to what follows. His birth, as the fulfillment of God's promises, gives perspective to us too. It shows us that God doesn't let his word get bogged down in the mire of human sins. The good news of Christ's coming reaches very deep. He didn't come to help people who were already doing their best. He came to save sinners who are hopelessly stuck. God's people had nothing to look forward to except the Messiah. Who else could save them from the situation they had gotten themselves into? The problem of many Jews was that they didn't understand the depths of their real need. They looked for a political Messiah, one who could save them from the Romans. But Jesus Christ wasn't born to be a political Messiah. He didn't come to undo the political consequences of the sins of God's people. The redemption he came to bring is not, in the first place, political. That would be a superficial approach to a problem that lies much deeper. And for this reason, at the end of this gospel account, we hear Jesus commanding Peter, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Jesus firmly rejected earthly solutions to the problem of sin. He knew there can be no positive perspective in life unless sin is atoned for. He would deal with sin by atoning for it through his sufferings and death. That was the price he paid to reconcile us to God. Nowadays, many people also look for someone, even Jesus Christ, to help them out of certain difficult circumstances. They see their problems as something incidental. That's a grave mistake. If you don't see your sins as the deepest root of all your problems, you will never see your need for a Savior. We need to be saved from our sins. And the good news is that God has provided us with Jesus, the Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. Matthew says that explicitly just a few verses after our text, Matthew 1, verse 21. Through Jesus Christ, our lives receive new perspective. That's a miracle of God's grace. He didn't need our efforts for this. Jesus Christ didn't come as a descendant of racially pure Jews, giving anyone a reason to boast. He didn't come thanks to the faithfulness of his people. His genealogy is tainted by more than a few sins of his ancestors. Their entire history is an ongoing account of human weakness and failure. Our brief text reminds us of this. But our text, beloved, also comforts us. Jesus Christ came because of God's grace. He came because of God's ongoing faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. The foundation for our salvation has been laid. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He gave his life for the forgiveness of our sins. And through faith in him, and that's the only way, we receive countless blessings. We may live in fellowship with the Lord. We may live with the perspective of heavenly glory. We await the completion of God's work, the complete redemption of all who love and fear him. Amen.